Well, let's pray and trust ourselves to the Lord. Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, thanking you for the things that we've been able to celebrate in song. God is our refuge and our strength, a proven help in time of trouble, as Psalm 46 says. And I pray that as we reflect on that, for those of us who've come this morning with special burdens and concerns, that they would know that you are the God who, in the person of your Son, loved us and gave himself for us, and we might draw near to you and find hope and encouragement and strength. Pray that as we consider your truth this morning, that it would seep into our hearts. Pray that as we interact with one another, that we would go beyond the casual and the shallow, and that we would bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Help us as we listen to your truth. We pray for our children. We thank you for the good time we were able to give them on Friday night. We pray that they this morning would receive words of life that would do more than give them a good time, that would bring them to bow before you as Lord and Savior and find eternal life. Pray for our youth as well. In Christ's name, amen. Yesterday was an anniversary that Christians care about. Not Halloween. But almost 500 years ago, a German monk, enraged by the actions of a religious salesman named Tetzel, who he believed was preying on religiously superstitious and ignorant people, caused him to take a mallet and a piece of paper with 95 points on it and nail it to a church door in a little village town called Wittenberg. He was a professor as well as a monk, and he was angry. He was angry not only at what was happening there, but the abuses that that represented that were, as he believed, just drawing people away from the reality of what God had revealed and what God had said. All that Martin Luther intended to do was post an epidemic call to debate. Instead, he discovered he lit a fuse that was to explode into the Reformation as that those theses, 95 of them, were then printed in German. They'd been written in Latin and then published throughout the whole German area. 3.5 years later, Luther, having written and come under judgment from the church authorities and secular authorities because of some of the things that he was saying, was summoned to the city of Worms to stand before the representatives of the church, the archbishop, and the authorities, but supremely the Holy Roman Emperor, and to answer for his errors. He'd been charged with being a heretic. This was the trial that would determine whether or not, by being declared a heretic, he was free game for anybody to kill whatsoever. As you've seen, his books were piled on a table in front of him. He was charged to answer whether they were his writings and whether he would recant them. Overwhelmed a little bit, apparently, he asked for a day, and the second day he was called in and the books were piled in front of him. And this time there was, his major biographer says, a ringing tone to his voice when he was asked by Eck, the archbishop's representative, whether he would recant. You've heard part of it. Let me read a little bit larger section of what he responded. Unless, he said, I am convinced by the testimony of holy scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe or sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. He was allowed to leave the room. He had been promised safe passage from Worms back to Wittenberg. It was evident that the archbishop was going to write the edict of heresy that would make his life suspect, and so they were certain he would be attacked on the way home, and he was. A group of soldiers came sweeping down on him, grabbed him, seized him, and it turned out they were sent by his protector, Frederick the Wise, and they took him up to Wartburg, an isolated area, and there he was kept safe from all attack. And during the next number of months and years, he gave himself to translating the New Testament into German as the conviction that it was the Word of God that had the final and decisive say. So we gather here the day after that day, the Reformation Day, and we recognize something of what the Reformation was about. Captured by the early reformers in five sola statements, Latin statements. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We're saved by faith alone, not by our works and not by sacraments. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Because it's solely of what God gives us. Solus Christi, by Christ alone. He's finished the work. It's done. It's over. We add nothing to salvation except our sin, and through faith we receive His grace. And all of that is to the glory of God alone, solo Deo gloria. And those solas, all connected to another great statement of the reformers, ad fonte, back ad fontes, back to the sources, is the essence of what the Protestant Reformation was always about. But the early reformers had a statement that we are to always be being reformed, always coming back to the sources, always emphasizing the same truth. So this morning, in a very significant and appropriate time for it, what we want to think about is sola scriptura, standing on scripture alone. We began by thinking about words of life, by noticing that revelation is the great Christian truth, that God has revealed Himself. It's not by speculation, not by intuition, not by imagination, not by intellectualization that we know God. God reveals Himself in His works, and yet creation declares the glory of God, but it doesn't tell us much about the character of God, other than His enormous power and intelligence. So God spoke in His Word, and God spoke in His Son. And it is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who pushes us toward a high view of Scripture more than anything else. Not one little letter, not the smallest letter, not one small stroke of a pen will pass away from Torah, God's law, until all is fulfilled. Scripture cannot be broken. Your word is truth. All of those are things that were said by the Lord Jesus, even as He promised that He would send His Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to guide His apostles into all the truth and finish the message that had begun with the Old Testament. And so we looked at what Jesus said about the Scriptures. And last week we looked at that briefest summary statement about the nature of Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed. More familiarly said, all Scripture is inspired by God. But to say it's God-breathed is to say not that the writers were inspired, they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but that Scripture is God-breathed, that what Scripture says, God says, the God who cannot lie and will not mislead. If it is true that Scripture is that, God-breathed Scripture, then one of the questions that comes is, well, what does that mean to us? How are we to understand it? So this morning, I want to think about that idea of Scripture alone, about the authority of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We visited here briefly last week, and I want to begin to read at verse 16 of 2 Peter. For those of you who are a little less familiar with your Bibles, 2 Peter is a little book tucked away at the toward the end of the Old Testament. And so if you turn to the end with Book of Revelation and move to the left, if you get to James or Hebrews, you've gone a little bit too far. In between 1 Peter and the books of John, you will discover 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing using a secretary because he's an old man, and he says, I want you to be able to remember things after I've gone. And in verse 16, he says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." We have, as part of our doctoral statement of our church, this statement tucked away in the statement about the Scriptures. The Bible is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. The ultimate authority. Authority is a challenging word in our society. It's interesting even to watch, if any of you have been watching the baseball playoffs, you know that there's been all kinds of questions about certain calls that have been made during the game, and then the video replay shows up, and we you know, in the sense of baseball, that the umpire's word is final. As one famous old umpire said, Bill Clem, in a close play at home plate in a World Series, and one team was yelling, "Out," and the other was saying, "Safe," and finally Clem looked at them and said, "He ain't nothing till I call him, whether safe or out." Now, that's arbitrary authority, and we've learned from watching video replays that that kind of authority can be wrong. So it becomes critical, if we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture, to say, is it reliable authority? What kind of authority is it? Is it just arbitrary? The Bible says so? And so Peter is concerned to address the issue of the reliability of Scripture. He's aware that the claims that he and the other apostles are making are absolutely astonishing. That they have witnessed things done that nobody else has witnessed. The miracles. The resurrection of Jesus. They have heard things said that are claimed to be the words of God Himself speaking in human form. And so in verse 16, he addresses it directly. He said, "We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when He told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I know these things are mind-blowing in some ways, that they are far beyond anything we could imagine, but these are not humanly constructed myths. If Peter was here, he would say, "Hey, listen, I'm a fisherman. I couldn't have made up this stuff if I'd tried." And the rest of us are just ordinary peasants from Galilee. It wasn't in our intellectual package. It's not part of our heritage. But that's not what he says. He says, it isn't that we couldn't have done it. We couldn't have. But we were eyewitnesses. We saw it with our eyes and we heard it with our ears. So you'll notice how he emphasizes. He takes one of the moments in the life of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and three of his disciples went. And there, all of a sudden, Jesus was transformed and he was revealed for who he was in all of his glory and majesty, as he's going to be when he comes back the second time, but as he had not been in his first. And then God said, when Peter made some inane comment, God himself said, "Peter, this is my beloved son, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Be quiet and listen." And you notice how Peter says that. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven." And Peter would not only say, "I couldn't have invented it if I didn't," but listen, we've been utterly transformed by this. He's in Rome. He's about to go to his death at the hands of Nero, the madman. And yet, God had extended his life from the backwoods of Galilee when the biggest ambition he had was to get a big catch of fish for the next day to take to market. And now he'd been so transformed that God had used him to build the church around the world along with the other apostles. And now here he was in Rome because the transforming impact of those events, it wasn't just that they were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses, they'd been utterly transformed by those things. So he's saying, I want you to understand that. And because of that, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. What he's saying is, listen, the prophets talked about these things. They anticipated these things. They said these things were going to happen. But all they were with words. But they're now more certain because we've seen them beginning to take place. You wondered about what Messiah was going to be like when he came. We've seen his glory up there on the mountain. We've seen him risen from the dead. We have the word of the prophets made more sure, and because we've got the words of the prophets made more certain, you do well to pay attention to them, to the word of the prophets, to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The reliability of Scripture is based on the experience of eyewitnesses and the transformation wrought in their life and the existence of the church, which says these are not just cleverly devised stories. And then he says, and we looked at this part last week, and that reminds us of the nature of Scripture as a God-human project. No prophecy, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. It wasn't because Daniel was shrewd and wise and could anticipate the future, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or back the writer of Genesis, when they predicted all of the things that have come true in the person of the Lord Jesus. No, what happened? Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, verse 21, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, God worked in their life, called them, prepared them, shaped them, and they wrote, but what they wrote was the words of a man, but it was the words of a man superintended by the Holy Spirit, so their personality was not quenched, their uniqueness was not quenched, their cultural location was not submerged, but the result of it was what they said God intended to be written. The God who does not lie and will not mislead. Now, let me just back away from that a little bit to talk about the reliability of Scripture. There are good and valid reasons to believe that Scripture is reliable, and I could spend a long time talking about why, but let me just suggest quickly three. First of all, the accuracy of Scripture in terms of history and archaeology. There's no book that's been as contradicted, as challenged as the Bible has been contradicted and challenged, because it makes claims for itself. People respond to it in a way that, because they know if it's true, it's going to make a difference. So it's constantly under attack. And over the centuries, many things have been said, especially starting in the 18th century with the Enlightenment and the movement since then, and much of it challenged. For example, there was a time 100 years ago when the Bible was dismissed because Moses, I mean, after all, it says Moses wrote and invented, writing hadn't been invented by the time Moses came along in 1400 B.C., which was all very good until it was discovered that there were writings extant archaeologically 3,000 years earlier than that in places like Ugarit and Rosh Shamra demonstrated the presence of writing. Or we read that the Hittites, and the mention in the Old Testament about the Hittites, and everybody knew there was no people of the Hittites until it determined that they were one of the great kingdoms of the age, that they just hadn't been recorded by written history as we knew it, but there was evidence for them all over the places in Scripture. it was said that these practices didn't happen until it was discovered that, for example, the Ten Commandments in the book of Deuteronomy conform precisely to a kind of treaty between a conquering king and his vassals that existed in the middle of the second millennium, but existed neither after that or before it. But here it exactly comports with what the New Testament says was the cultural setting. And time and time and time again, there's been evidence. Now, I would be utterly misleading you to say all of the problems had been solved, all of the questions have been answered. As a matter of fact, I'm not a prophet, but I am more than willing to predict that come Thanksgiving in December, you will see a number of programs on television and magazine articles, Time, Newsweek. They will have articles demonstrating again how the Bible got it wrong in different places. But I also want to predict, without much fear of contradiction, that 10, 15 years from now, many of those claims will be utterly turned on their head. Only that program won't come forward and say, hey, we were wrong on this one and we were wrong on that one. Archaeology over and over. William Albright, the great scholar of archaeologist of the 20th century, said that there can be no doubt that the historicity of the Old Testament has been established archaeologically. It's not to say, because of the very nature of archaeological advice, that we have archaeological evidence from all of these places. We simply don't, because most of the ways in which those would be written vanish over time. Yet every time I go back to Israel, I'm reminded of the remarkable ways in which archaeological discoveries have confirmed the reality of Scripture. I must confess to you that when I stand on the slope of the city of David and I look at those and I am told by my guide that that was there in the time before David conquered the city, the Jebusites, and that part was there in the time of Nehemiah. That's Nehemiah's wall, and this tunnel you're going to go through, that was built by Hezekiah. And up here on top, we're just exploring this, but the leading archaeologist is convinced this is from the time of David, and this seems almost certainly to be David's house. I must confess to you, a chill goes down my spine as I look at those. Or I go to the Dead Sea Scrolls area, Qumran, and I begin to recognize the discoveries that were made there by accident by a Bedouin shepherd boy throwing a rock to try and find sheep, and all of a sudden they discover these documents that push back our understanding of the Old Testament text by 1,000 to 1,200 years, almost immediately. Of course, the study took a little bit longer, back in 1947. Or I wander through different parts of the city of Jerusalem and remember the time when John was mocked because the pool of Bethesda mentioned in John 6 obviously didn't exist. It's obviously interesting to stand there and look at that. Or that just 5 years ago, for the first time, the pool of Siloam was discovered when they were doing some sewer work, and that's all been uncovered. And you walk through that and you begin to get this recognition that this is grounded. I remember the man that we took from Calgary when we were there, geologist in the petroleum industry, who was skeptical, and I remember him when we were in Galilee saying, I believe. It's here. So there's the accuracy of Scripture. There's the preservation of Scripture. One of the things that's often said is that when we hold our Bibles, after all, it has been contaminated down through the years and things have changed. The remarkable thing is that I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery. And we'd known that the Masoretes, a group of Jewish scholars, carefully copied the Scriptures, counting the letters, to make sure that they got it exactly right. But then you raise the question, how well did they do that? The oldest manuscript we had was about 1,000 or 1,100 A.D. when that Bedouin boy threw the stone and the pot shattered, and later it was discovered that that was, among other things, the scroll of Isaiah that was dated 100 to 200 years before Christ. All of a sudden, our knowledge of the Old Testament text and its transmission went back 1,200 years. And what did it discover? The remarkable remarkable consistency. For example, just to take one, I was just reading this week, and I wish I had the statistics in my mind. I didn't think to copy them down. But the fellow was talking about the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 53, commented on the fact that there are 17 letters that are different. In Isaiah 53, if you're to look up that chapter, 17 letters that are different between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the one that existed in 1100 AD. But most of them are the same as what we talked about last week, the way in which English and British people spell words like Savior with a U or without a U. There were only two letters that were any different. And the remarkable thing, those two letters were about the statement that if the Messiah would offer himself a sacrifice for sins, he would see it. That's the way the later one said. He would see it. And everybody wondered what it was. The older manuscript said he would see light, implying resurrection. And all of a sudden, that makes sense of the text. In other words, the reliability of the text is remarkable, and when we come to the New Testament, we discover the same thing, that the amount of documentary evidence from papyri, from manuscripts, from versions, from lectionaries, from other sources. There is a gentleman related to the school I attended who's at present working on photographing all of the manuscripts materials related to the New Testament text so they can be available to scholars on the internet. He estimates that when he is finished, he will have 1.3 million pages of manuscript materials. So when the statement says this is corrupted and we can't believe it, the person who's saying that is giving you propaganda, not truth. There is less than 1% about which there is meaningful debate about what the text of the New Testament is, and no major doctrinal question, no significant doctrinal question is involved in that. Third thing, and that is prophecy. Is Scripture reliable? There are supernatural evidences. You see, prophecy can't just be a prediction that anybody can make. It has to be something that only God can know, and there's a certain obscurity about it. But as you begin to look at the witness of Scripture and things that were written hundreds of years, thousands of years, even to Isaiah writing the name of a Persian king who would come 300 or 200 years before he was born, Cyrus will be the one who will do this, naming him by name. But most of all, it's the Lord Jesus. The line he will be born, the tribe of David, the town he will be built, born in Bethlehem. The pattern of his life, his betrayal, his criminal execution, described in detail in Isaiah chapter 53 and in Psalm 22, and his remarkable ongoing ministry in some way, unexplained but explainable only by the resurrection, and prediction after prediction related to the Lord Jesus. I guess if I was just reading the news today, and I looked at the nation of Israel and thought, what are the chances that that nation would exist? And yet God promised. And then 1900 years after it's gone out of existence, here it is, front and central. And Jerusalem will be a stone of stumbling for all the nations, Zechariah chapter 12 says. Does that sound like anything that's going on in our world today? Now turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Because the reliability of Scripture is immediately linked to the larger question. Okay, is well and good because the Bible betrays evidence of its God-breathed nature. But now we face the issue of authority. So what? And we live in a postmodern culture and generation that isn't big on authority. Or at least doesn't claim to be. But here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, and I only want to touch on the story, but I want you to notice the heart of it. It says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? So that's the issue, the tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands before they eat. And it's not concerned like a mother is about cleanliness here. This is about religious tradition. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now, I don't have time to expound the passage, but let me tell you what's going on here. The Jewish leaders had great respect for God's law. They talked about it as a garden. But they also said the garden of the law is so special, so valuable, that we need to put a fence around it to make sure that people don't trample on it accidentally. You understand that imagery. It was one that worked in the first century, and it was one that worked now. So what they began to do was to add rules and regulations so that they would keep people from trampling the garden. It was a protective barrier. And they had traditional teachings, traditional practices that weren't grounded in the Old Testament, that had not been commanded by God, but were well-intentioned ways to protect the Torah. But subtly, things began to happen. Subtly, and legalism always does this, subtly they began to value the fence more than the garden, to value the rules more than the garden. I remember in my own experience even, growing up in a Christian family, how often a person could be judged readily by whether they broke one of the taboos rather than whether they lived a godly life in other ways. And as long as if you didn't do this, you were fine, even though, anyway. We have a tendency to do that. Here's what, for example, the rabbis said, and I quote, "The words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of Torah, the words of God's law. For the words of Torah are weighty and light, but the words of the scribes are all weighty." So when they come to Jesus and say, they're not washing with their hands before they eat. Jesus was not against washing with their hands, but this is all about a kind of ritual tradition of doing it in a certain way and a certain order. And Jesus barks back at them. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? You've begun to worship the tradition and add it not only alongside Scripture, but put it even above Scripture. And then he says in verse 6 in the middle of the verse, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And then he says, you say the right things, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So tradition had become a God substitute. It was exactly the issue for Martin Luther back in the Reformation. It wasn't that tradition didn't have anything to say. It wasn't that the popes and councils didn't have anything to say. But he said, they err. They make a mistake. God's word doesn't. It has to have preeminence and authority. So the issue of authority was about what is really going to have the last word or the final word. Now, the authority of the Bible, and don't miss this, the authority of the Bible isn't the authority of the Bible. It's the authority of God, who speaks in the Bible, who caused the Bible to come. So we're not talking about the authority of a book as a kind of rule book. Anything ultimately has authority behind it, and so the authority of the police officer isn't the authority of the police officer, it's the authority of the law code that he's enforcing, which is ultimately the authority of the government that stands behind it. It's the authority of God given in his word. And what Jesus is saying is that that can't be subverted by even good things. The Scripture's authority is inherent authority. It's not the authority of a baseball umpire that's arbitrary. As one of my professors used to say, things aren't true because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're true. And the authority of Scripture is a comprehensive authority. It touches every area of life, and it's a final authority. All of that means that we need to be careful about our stance toward the Bible. Now, let me talk about three. First service, it got a little bit complicated, and I talked about five. So let me talk about three. some stand over the Bible. They stand over it in such a way that the Bible is a valuable book, it is a useful book, it is a significant book. But we need to use our cultural understanding. We need to use our reason. That determines what we believe. That determines what we accept. It is the position of liberalism. It is the position that's saying the Bible is an ancient book, ancient in such a way that it is outmoded, and it is because it was a human book and the emphasis is on the humanity without the emphasis on God and His authority. Our reason, our cultural understanding, our level of development, our level of cultural understanding now stands in judgment on this, and so we will determine which parts we choose or do not choose. So we stand in authority over the Bible. And so do some of us. Because when we say, yeah, I believe the Bible's the Word of God, a good 80, 90% of it. But I don't think that means what it says to me. And we begin to pick and choose. Who are we saying has the final authority? Because I can guarantee you, if I have the authority to pick and choose what the Bible, what am I going to do? I'm going to pick the parts I like and I'm going to discard the parts I don't like. I'm going to get the parts that don't convict me. See, somebody doesn't have authority if they don't have the right to correct you, if they don't have the right to challenge you, if all they have the right to do is encourage you and support you, then they don't have authority. They're cheerleaders. If we stand over the Bible, it no longer has authority. Now, some take a different position. They value the Bible, but they stand other things or other people alongside the Bible. That was the issue for Jesus and the Jewish leaders. They had the Scriptures, they valued the Scriptures, but alongside it they put tradition. That was Luther's challenge with the Catholic Church of his era, that you have written Scripture, but you also have tradition, and you've, in some significant way, made tradition the thing that now interprets Scripture. So no longer does Scripture speak on its own, but you weave it through that. Or they also put an institution alongside the Scripture because the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, ultimately determined which of tradition and which of significant Scripture was to be chosen. So now you had a panel of authorities with one ultimately being over the other. The church gave us the Bible. And Luther is saying, no, the Bible gave us the church. Scripture alone has final authority. But it's not just there. You don't have to go very far from this building to say that, to find other places who put a book alongside the Bible and say, we've got the Bible, but here's our other authority, the Book of Mormon or something else, to say that that is the way we are going to challenge that. Or other places where you go that there's a prophet or a significant teacher, and they've revealed this. So the writings of that particular individual become the source of authority alongside the Scripture, and it almost never stays alongside the Scripture. It becomes over the Scripture so that it's the Word of God is interpreted by a particular person. Even within certain circles, broadly related to evangelicalism, that's been common for some groups to say, well, the Bible is a senior member in our conversation, which is a long way from Paul, who would close an issue by saying, for the Scripture says. It's all well and good to call the Bible the senior partner in the conversation, but it seems to me that when God speaks, it isn't just like E.F. Hutton, that when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen, as the old ad said. It's when God speaks that settles it. So what's the only appropriate stance related to the Scriptures? It is ultimately to stand under the Scriptures. Not even to stand on them, because there's a way of standing on them that says we've got this all figured out and now we're standing on it. And it's worth noting that it was people who claimed to stand on the Scriptures in much of our country's history who allowed racism to go unchallenged because they managed to stand on some parts of Scripture and not the rest. Now, the only safe places to stand under the Scripture, to stand under it in such a way that it is always over us, that we hear it faithfully, we listen to it carefully, continually. Am I hearing this right? Testing our own understanding, recognizing we're all sinners, we're all going to be prejudiced in different ways, and we're going to make sure we stay under the Scriptures. And in the same way that the New Testament describes it, the Old Testament says, and we're people who are under it because we're trembling at His Word. That this is not something just to be listened to, it is something to be lived under. I love the centurion who, when he interacts with Jesus, and he says, "Speak a word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I'll come." He said, no, I'm a man under authority." And it was because he was under authority that he knew what it meant to have authority. And as Christians live under authority, it's then we begin to live with authority. God's authority, but it's always humble. It's always sense, Lord, there's more I need to know, more I need to understand, more that I want to. I am so frustrated, I need to tell you, at this stage in my life, because there's so much I need to know more of the Scriptures. So much more I want to know of what God has for us. I'm thankful for what He's shown me, but I know that there's more to learn. But the point is, God speaks, and He's spoken in His Word. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, because it is the product of God Himself. Thank God for teachers. Now, misunderstand, when we talk about others standing alongside Scripture, there is a place for tradition. There is a place for wise and godly teachers, but never on the same level of Scripture. They're down on the floor. Scripture is up here. It's foolish not to listen to what Christians have believed down through the centuries. When somebody comes up and says, you know, nobody's ever seen this in Scripture before, I immediately know what I think of their idea. Sorry, I think you're wrong, but you might be able to change my mind. But there is a place, but it's always under Scripture as our authority. So what does that mean in terms of how we live our lives? Well, let me just suggest this. First of all, we need to approach Scripture with the confidence that it is God-breathed Scripture, and that it has ultimate authority, not only in the way I get to heaven, but in the way I do my work and run my family and think my view of life. But I need to live, to approach the Word of God with humility, longing to know it more, longing to obey it more completely. We're moving toward Thanksgiving. The last sermon that was ever preached to the pilgrims before they left to come to the New World by their pastor, John Robinson, who pastored them in England and pastored them in Holland and was going to join them later in the New World, although he never did because he died before he could come. John Robinson left them with these words, "I charge you before God and His blessed angels that you follow me no further than you've seen me follow Christ. If God reveal anything to you by any other instrument of His, be as ready to receive it as if you were to receive any truth from my ministry. I'm persuaded the Lord has more truth and light yet to break forth from His holy word." And that's always the attitude of those who are humble under Scriptures. And yet we need to stand for the Scriptures, stand under it, but for them, as Luther did. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Amen. Father, thank you for the word of truth. Thank you for the Lord of truth, our Savior. May we be people who do not simply say, yes, Scripture is God-breathed. Yes, Scripture has ultimate authority. But may we live as Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." May we be people under authority for your glory. Amen.